If you turn with me tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, I want us to begin reading in the 16th verse of the chapter, and we'll read from there down through the end. Familiar portion, I trust one that the Lord will use tonight again to direct our thoughts and our hearts to Him. Matthew 19 and verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do pause again and quiet our hearts and ask the Lord's help tonight as we consider His Word together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come to Your presence again. As this Sabbath draws near to a close, we are grateful to be found again in the presence of Thy people, and in the place where Your peculiar presence is promised to be manifested. We freely confess that we are creatures in need of divine help. We are in need even of the tangible means that You have afforded us as Your people here in our earthly pilgrimage. And so we praise You for the help offered for us in the house of God, the communion of the saints, and the reading of Scripture, the singing of Your praises, and the meditation upon Your truth. So we pray that You will grant us that promised help this night, and that You would minister a word in season to us, one and all. Do remember the many that are in need. We do even pray for the fatigue and the struggle of recuperation for many ministers and young people alike, and the many travels. But we thank You, Lord, that Your word has gone forth, and we are encouraged even for fruit to flow from it. But we ask here that You might again bless us this night as we gather in the name of our Savior, and as we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to begin tonight by sharing with you something of an experience I shared partially with you, I'm sure, many years ago. But if you look with me in the words of the latter portion of the chapter, we read in verse 25, after the Lord had spoken those remarkable words about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That is a word, and that is a statement that we find is not one that many have suggested has reference to a small gate and a camel with his pack pulled off and kneeling down and just barely able to make through. It is an obvious hyperbole. It is a statement that our Lord is making very plain. He is presenting that which is impossible. And of course, He answers that later and says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But I was at this particular point in my life wrestling with the doctrines of grace. I was coming to new understandings. I had been attending the Free Church and searching and asking the Lord's help for various questions. Some of the lights were beginning to come on. As you come to a later portion of this story, you'll recognize that they weren't all on yet. But I had chosen to preach on a Sunday morning. I went to it wasn't really the jail, but it wasn't really freedom. It was a pre-release center where those that had been in jail were put while they were waiting their final release. I think they could even check out with family and so forth. And there were several of us in grad school that went there to minister on the Lord's Day. And I had chosen, it was my Sunday to preach, the text, the disciples exclaim in verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" And I wanted to press on from that portion down to the part where the Lord says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I had my little message prepared and the things, whatever I was ready to say. But as I did the Bible reading, that I had planned to preach on was kind of the aftermath of the Lord's interview with the rich young ruler. But it was during the Bible reading, and so I began to preach that particular Lord's Day. My new wife was with me, seated next to, I don't know what he was in for, but other guys were coming and going, and he wasn't getting out. So he must have done something bad enough to keep him there a little longer, and he was trying to earn brownie points by attending church. They checked a little box on the way in and out of our service. But as I read the Bible reading, that opening portion that I hadn't intended to preach on that day, there were other light bulbs that began to come on in my understanding of the gospel. And as I looked out, I think the same light bulbs were coming on in my wife's heart because she was sitting in tears as the man next to her with the stone face was just enduring however long this young guy was going to talk till he could get out and check his name on the box and go on his merry way. The Lord's interview with a rich young ruler is filled with gospel. And yet it is a passage that if we read it with little understanding, and if we read it without the obvious challenge to our hearts that it is, we can perhaps be perplexed and then go on to easier passages. But I think in many ways it is one of the strongest gospel passages that our Lord ever preached. And so I want us tonight, as we continue our studies in the quotations of the Old Testament Scriptures that we find on the lips of our Lord in the New Testament, to come to this portion. The portion, obviously, that the Lord quotes here in this story is from the Decalogue. It is from the Ten Commandments. So take your pick, whether it be Exodus or Deuteronomy, as we considered this morning, from which the Lord quotes. It is here indeed that our Lord directs our attention. And this is an occasion in which I draw, as I do frequently, upon Peter's admonition that he would not neglect to put his people in remembrance of these things, though they know them, that they might be established in the present truth. Well, I hope that tonight, for most of you, will be very familiar territory, but yet it is fundamental gospel territory that belongs to us all. And so I want us to consider tonight this interview with the rich young ruler in which our Lord found occasion to quote from the moral law of God. So it's in comparing the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we collect all the information. Matthew and Mark both inform us that this was a young man, We are told in this account, and find it elsewhere as well, that he had great possessions, so we know that he was a rich young man. And Luke adds for us the piece of information in Luke 18 that he was also a ruler. And gathering those pieces of information together, we are enabled to go a little step further, at least surmising, that this young man probably was a Pharisee. Because being a ruler, and certainly at that particular time in Israel, he would have been a religious ruler and not a secular ruler. Thus, he was a ruler in the synagogues. And if we gather a little further from the nature of his question, he wouldn't have been a Sadducee because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, Sadducees had abandoned hope in the afterlife at all. And so what we have here is the picture most probably of a Pharisee. Of that secular or that, conservative religious sect that had spurned secular contacts and yet we find in mass had rejected the Messiah when he came. But this young man comes and it is apparent in our Lord's quotation of the Old Testament here, as is often the case, was in response to those that had questioned him. But this question from all appearances does not appear to be a question, as often was the case, where a collection of the Pharisees and the leaders had come to try and trick Christ, to catch him in his words. And we see our Lord so skillfully using the Old Testament in those occasions and will in our studies yet to come. But this appears to be a question that comes from a sincere heart. We gather from the very opening in verse 14, or excuse me, 16, where it says, "Behold," William Hendrickson has a long footnote on that introductory word there in the various ways it could and should be translated in the various contexts, but other commentators just simply remark that it's apparent that this man is coming upon the Lord and his disciples as they're beginning to travel and he's seeking to stop them, getting their attention. He rushes into the Lord's presence and he comes and asks him and says, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What more relevant question could there be? And it is apparently a sincere question. And so the first thought I suggest to you tonight as we consider this interview is that this young man had a desire for life. He is not content merely with what he knows in his earthly existence. He is a believer in the afterlife. He is a believer then in the God of heaven. He's a believer in judgment. He's a believer in men being held accountable before God, and he's one then that understands and knows that he has need if he is to enter life instead of entering into condemnation in the days of the afterlife. And so he comes and asks, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" I think if we were again to draw some thoughts from the circumstances, here's a man that is willing to speak favorably of Christ. I've been impressed much of late, and I put before the young people, challenged them from 1 John 4 on that phrase, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." There are many false prophets, many false Christs, many, as the Lord warned us, that in His name will go forth and deceive. I remember growing up when religion was on the outs and evolution and all of that was able to be talked about in the public arena, but you couldn't talk about Christ, you couldn't talk about Scripture, you couldn't talk about faith, and now these things seem to be talked about more than the secular things. But it's not enough to merely speak favorably of Christ. It's not enough even to name Him as your Lord, for there will be in the day of judgment many that cry unto Him, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in Your name?" And He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so here, this man coming and willing to speak favorably of Christ, and again, it doesn't appear, as was the case later with many of the Pharisees, that they came mocking Him. They came seeking to call His claims into question. But He comes and says, "Good Master." He comes respectfully. He comes seemingly with sincerity, inquiring. And so here, he kneels, as we read in Mark's account, and we also are informed by Mark that he came running. So there's an urgency. There is a sincerity. There's a willingness to acknowledge Christ. And yet there is still an uncertainty. There is still seemingly the knowledge that he lacks something, and this we can say is a good thing. It is bad to not have salvation and be at peace. It is a horrible thing to be lost and to believe yourself to be saved. I remember years ago as Dr. Paisley was preaching at one of the Bible conference services in Greenville, he made what to me was a most telling and memorable remark. He said, "Peace is one of the first things that Christ gives to those that trust in Him. And peace is one of the first things that God condemns in someone that trusts in anything other than Him." As the false prophets cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. But the rich young ruler comes, and he, I say, is willing to speak favorably of Christ. But he, if we can say this with regard to him, even he understands that this is not enough. There's something that troubles his soul. And we learn a little bit of his mindset when we see not only the question that he asks, but how he responds. He's viewing certainty and assurance of eternal life in terms of something that can be earned. He is viewing it in terms of something that he himself might perform and thus rest his case upon. And so he comes running and kneeling and saying to Christ, "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here's the point where, as a young man, I would read and frankly marvel and turn the page. Because Christ's answer to him didn't make any sense at all to my understanding of the gospel. If there were not a case for our Lord to give the Romans road to an inquiring sinner, if there were ever a time in which to give an invitation, call for a show of hands, and pull forth a decision from somebody, this is it. I mean, isn't this a Philippian jailer moment? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And our Lord answers his question. Verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." We'll come back to that portion, notably first portion of his answer, in a few moments. But he turns in direct response to the question and says, "But if thou wilt enter into life," he said almost as it were, "there's something else I want to direct your attention to. There's something else you need to be thinking about. But as to your question, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And there's the earthquake. Why not the Romans Road? Why not the cry of faith? Why not telling him, "Believe and be saved"? Well, can I submit to you that our Lord is not unmindful of the gospel? Our Lord is not living in an age where the gospel was different than this age, and thus giving him the correct answer of what to do for that age, and yet not the correct answer for this age. That's where the young, struggling mind inside of me used to try and run and figure it all out. No, our Lord here is taking a man who has a desire for life. And he is, if we can go forward secondly tonight, directing him to the law. Here's where our Lord takes occasion and he opens unto him the Old Testament scriptures. "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And here again we know something of the legal heart that resides in this rich young man. He saith unto him, verse 18, "Which? I'm a man that's whole life is consumed with following the commands of God. My ecclesiastical tradition has even added commands to the Scriptures that we might be very certain to fence it all in, that we've got it all covered and got it all checked." And so he says, "Which?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He points him to the law. Remarkably, if you consider the list, he points him in each case to one of the commandments that's on what we call the second table of the law. And he quotes here all of them save one. More on that in a moment. But here, as he mentions these commandments from the second table, many go back and forth and say, why would it be just the second table that the Lord quotes from here? Well, I would throw in my hat with William Hendrickson and borrow from 1 John. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The Lord begins to point out here just those commands with reference to our fellow man. If we fail and falter in those, then it is evident that we've already failed and faltered with regard to our obedience and keeping of the first table of the law with reference to our obedience and our love to God. And here I submit to you, Christ is doing exactly what a faithful minister of the gospel should do. He's meeting the man at his point of need. Christ is here confronted with a legalist. And a legalist seeking with the pangs of heart and the pangs of conscience in which he knows that he is lacking something still and asking, what more can I do? What other commandment? Which one? Single it out. Tell me. I'll do it. How many times are there believers or professing believers in our context, even in the New Testament church, that have very much of this mindset? They have a heart for God. And yet they have an inner understanding that something is lacking. And they would gladly perform whatever else they learn they must perform to have peace and to be reconciled and know to be assured of eternal life. Such people do not need to be handed yet another thing to check off on their list, and yet sadly very often they are. Our Lord here takes him to the ultimate list. He takes him to the ultimate test. He puts before him that perfect law. He puts before him that which all of us have failed. He challenges him, and if you consider our Lord's earthly ministry, how much really of our Lord's ministry was taking the truth, the true spiritual nature of the law of God to these in Israel that supposedly were law keepers? Look at the Sermon on the Mount. You see those opening contrasts. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry at your brother without cause, you're already a murderer. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And you go on and on down the list, and the spirituality of the law of God is on display. And it is exactly that the legal framework and the legal religious heart needs to hear and understand. God's law is so lofty. God's law is so holy. God's law is so spiritual that it is unattainable by fallen man, and we are already condemned by it because we have already transgressed it. For he that is guilty in one point is guilty of all. I had not frankly noticed this and was taken back at it, but I was reading in preparation for tonight one commentator that paused. I dealt with this, preaching on this passage many times in the past, because what the Lord does is He's putting His finger on the sore spot for this man, which was his covetous heart. You see, our Lord, as the man boasts, verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? It shows already his lack of understanding of God's law. But our Lord says to him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you would reach that which you hope to attain, go, sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And then, of course, he adds those gospel words as well, come, follow me. This man obviously is a covetous man because we read here verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But I say I hadn't noticed, and I was somewhat surprised. But our Lord quotes from the second table of the law, but He omits one. He omits the last word, "Thou shalt not covet." The very one that was the point of issue with this wealthy young man. A man contented in his earthly lot, great possessions, and yet unwilling to give of those possessions to those in need surrounding him. Some and one suggested that the Pharisees and their ability to isolate themselves, he says we have to pause, and sometimes I think we don't think this way as Americans, but the Jews then and in many stages of their history have looked upon tangible blessings, have looked upon wealth and prosperity as a signal of the favor of God. And so this man could believe himself to be favored of God because of his possessions, and his possessions allowing him then to shelter himself from the need and the impoverishment of those that surrounded him. Our Lord calls attention to those that surround Him. Give of your wealth. Bestow your goods upon the poor. Come follow Me. I say this man had desire for life, but as he was directed to the law, he found himself confronted with a law that was far greater than he had ever imagined. Remember, legalists always reduce the law to a keepable standard, something they can check off. It is only when the Spirit of God convinces us that the law is not something we can keep. It is that which we have transgressed and we have no ability to atone for our transgressions. Then we're in a salvable condition. Because then we're prepared to cry out to God for mercy, to flee to Christ for salvation. I remember wrestling through this, and of course wrestling through the difficulty of these questions. Why would our Lord point this man to keeping the commandments? Well, He points him to that which is impossible. He points him to that which he cannot attain in order that he might flee to Christ. And our Lord, in challenging this man in that way, so openly we might say, so boldly with His quotation of the moral law as this man has questioned Him, that our Lord has given him almost as bookends in the first and the last remarks that He makes to the young man, the gospel answer that he needs. This man came with a question that stemmed from a legal heart. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Our Lord opens before answering that question with a question of His own. Why do you call Me good? We, if we've not already, are going to see in these Old Testament quotations a theme in our Lord's use of them as He's directing the thoughts of those that question Him back to Himself. Did you ever read this? Did you ever consider what this says about the coming Messiah? Why callest thou Me good? There's none good but one. That is God. Is our Lord not here? If I can borrow my own term of frustration a little earlier, pointing him a little bit to that Romans road. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why do you call Me good? There's none good but one. And our Lord here begins to unfold for him this man's inability, all men's inability, to be accepted in the sight of God on the basis of obedience to the law. Because the law demands what we cannot offer anymore. But there is one. There is one. The God-man. Christ Jesus. Here, after this man with desire for life being directed to the law, he comes through that understanding, if he would but pause and consider it, to find deliverance in Christ. The striving for alliteration would choose to say their deliverance in the Lord, but I think it better just to find deliverance in Christ. Some suggest, and I think it is but conjecture, Mark's account, as it speaks of the man going away, remarks that the Savior loved him. And the Reformed theology, feeding into that particular phrase, many suggest that perhaps who we have here is the Apostle Paul, unnamed and in a time of life, yet undesignated in the gospel account. I cannot ascribe the theory, for it's just that, a theory, but it would be remarkable to think that Paul had never heard of Christ or never seen Him as he, roughly Christ's contemporary in age, so a young man here, and we know had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and a man with a heart for God and a zeal for the law, and perhaps an early pang of conscience, but again, I think perhaps not. It's an interesting thought, but unsupported. But here, whatever the case, our Lord, though the man went away, at least at this point, sorrowful, the sting of that law perhaps left within him to meditate upon. Perhaps at the least he may have been one of those many of the priests that Acts tells us were converted in the early days of the church. But as he goes away, the disciples marvel. And our Lord begins to speak to them about a rich man hardly entering into the kingdom of heaven. Let us understand, the Scripture is not here condemning riches. It's not suggesting that it's impossible or unlikely for rich men to be saved, and that there were many leaders, giants of the faith that were rich. Abraham was not a pauper. And you can go on through. Solomon knew a little bit about wealth, and he was a child of heaven. But the point here is the difficulty. Particularly for those that are rich, particularly for those who have means in this life to not only support themselves and have daily sustenance, but have means beyond their daily needs to supply their wants, to supply themselves with amusements and entertainments and comforts. Those things that we in our nation have come to view, have we not, as rights, rather than just the necessities of life. And even then, what rights do we have? We cry out to God to give us our daily bread. All we deserve is eternal death. But the disciples here question then our Lord's remark, if it is so difficult. The disciples, verse 25, again, that text that I had intended to preach on that day, they being exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? I was intending to preach a little bit that day, some little fragment of the doctrines of grace I was beginning to understand. And the sovereign and gracious love of God. Who then can be saved? Well, only those that God stirs and God works upon. And our Lord gives such gracious words. As He says in verse 26, with men this is impossible. There's our doctrine of total depravity. There's our doctrine of man's inability. There's our doctrine of the grace and the power and the ability of God. But I say that day I was arrested with a new and vital and fresh understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel. For here our Lord gives example as He chooses just to quote the law to a man who knew it by heart from long ago. Here's a schoolmaster you need. Here's something that should bring you to Me. Our Lord sends him away, sorrowful, yes, but somewhat better informed, that he might question, what is this one that is good? Who is this only one that is good? I must then learn more of Him. We tonight come, I trust, in a tradition and in a congregation that has spent a lot of time on the relationship between the law and the gospel. I pray the Lord will ever keep it fresh to us. Our own inability. And a law, and if we can apply it to ourselves tonight as we close, a law, yes, that we thrust away from ourselves as a covenant of works. A law that we thrust away from ourselves as any means of obtaining life on our own merits, on our own labors. But a law that speaks to us every day still. As a believer in Christ, as one who is justified freely and accepted, and my name is written in heaven, my forerunner is seated in heaven, my surety is seated in heaven. There is no danger I have at all as a believer in Jesus Christ ever falling even close to the flames of God's hell. I have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it is absolutely certain. And yet I need to be mindful every day that that's an inheritance, that's a place that belongs to me by grace alone. What I earned, what I deserve still by how I've lived today, by being the lawbreaker that I am today. It's so easy for us to think back to the days before we were converted. Perhaps a great cloud of conviction came upon us. Our open and tangible transgressions were weighing heavy upon us, and we felt the weight of our sin and the guilt and the conviction of sin that the Spirit of God brought upon us and brought us to our knees and our need to repent and be saved. Absolutely. But just as we say here often, that faith is not something that we did and it's done and then we go on. No, we are brought to faith when we're born from above and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But we continue believing. We walk by faith every day. We need our faith to increase every day. The same is true of repentance. I fear this is something that is lacking in many younger believers today. And sadly, can I say it, many of the younger Calvinists, this new Calvinism. I'm happy for the doctrines of grace to be reintroduced to the church. It's sorely needed, particularly in North American Christianity for the last century. But penitence is something that should be our daily experience as well. Not that we're gloomy and in bondage and fearful, not at all. But daily reminded, I've fallen short of the glory of God today. I have failed to perfectly love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength today. I have failed to perfectly love my neighbor as myself today. I need forgiveness. And I can have and enjoy forgiveness for the failures that I've committed today. And it's not that we then take a Romanist position and say, well, that's really great. I can sin every day and get forgiveness every day. That's not a mindset of penitence. That's an ecclesiastical mindset of penance. I can do it. I can enjoy it. I can get away with it. I can get credit for it. And I can go do it again and not care a whit about it. That's not a gospel mindset. The gospel mindset is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I repent, give me grace to repent of my secret sins and help me and forgive me and strengthen me. Give me to grow in grace and be more like my Savior. One of the most vital things we can understand in our pilgrim journey is the right relationship between the law and the gospel. Our Lord chose on this occasion very directly to quote from the law of God, that He might show a legalist His need of grace. I pray the Lord will use that law daily to point us to the grace we have already received, and with renewed zeal, where sin abounds, grace superabounds, to walk evermore then in newness of life. Let's bow our heads together.